turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and when you get to verse 19, even though we concluded with it last week, I really think that the verse divisions, which by the way are not inspired, it should have been broken up differently. When it gets to, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, I think it should have been a period, and then they went into, and how should be dropped down literally into verse 20. And I can do that without damage to Scripture, because like I said, the verse divisions are not inspired. That happened much later on, but the truth there, so we're going to actually pick up in Mark chapter 3 in verse 19, the second part, and I'll read all the way down to verse 35. The reason why I'm saying this message is extremely significant for each and every one of you today is how do you deal with family opposition to living for the Lord? How do you deal with that in your life? All of us face difficult times with family that don't see living for God in the same way you do. They will parse it out differently, or maybe they have made accusation against you and they said, you know what, I just think you're crazy as to how much you live for God. Or maybe they think that you're worldly. Maybe they don't think you're doing it enough. So the bottom line is the differences, when they magnify themselves to the point where they become, it makes it difficult for you to go on and live for God. You need to deal with those. And you need to deal with it carefully, because oftentimes the consequences can be very serious. And the pain can last a long time. But that doesn't mean we should be afraid. And it does not mean that we should not take a stand and do what God wants us to do. No one can get to you like family. Did you know that? No one can hurt you like family can hurt you. No one can make you feel bad as much as what family can do. In the text we're going to read today, Jesus' family, including his mother, is going to oppose him. It is going to be a very difficult time. As a matter of fact, in the early phase of the Lord Jesus' ministry, the only time I think he faced a darker valley was when he was in the 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of Satan. What you're going to see in this passage of Scripture is a very low point as far as how devastating it's going to be for Christ and for him to face it. But I don't want to give you the impression that he was not victorious, or that he was not in a good relationship with God, and he wasn't actually rising above it the entire time it was going on. But I do want you to know that the sting was real. The opposition was painful, and it was very powerful. As a matter of fact, the local synagogues are not even going to bring in their scribes and Pharisees to attack Jesus. They're now going to call in the religious elite from Jerusalem to come and literally try and destroy the crowds from listening to Christ. And in the midst of that very powerful weaponry against him, his family is going to rise up against it. And Jesus is going to teach us a very important truth. Who is your brother? Who is your sister? Who is your mother? Who should you really allow to be the influencers in your life? I wanted to paint this picture because if you don't understand what Jesus is going through, you'll not recognize how important it is for you to implement this information into your life. And I don't want you to implement this without counting the cost, because there's always a price of standing up and doing what God wants you to do. Mark chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in the second half of verse 19. Pardon me for the cold. It's still hanging on. Appreciate your prayers that I could get rid of this entrenched thing. Just a little word of note. My mom smoked very heavy when I was in the womb, and it's compromised my immune system for my entire life. And so don't do that. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that the crowd, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. That is a key phrase that if you want to underline in your Bibles, Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother, or who are my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's pray. Lord, this is an incredibly important and powerful passage of Scripture. And again, I need your wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to articulate it accurately. Lord, you said here in this passage that if anyone would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they have no chance of forgiveness. And they will spend an eternity suffering in that terrible place called hell. And so, Lord, I will endeavor to preach this warning accurately. I pray that by the Holy Spirit, you do your work in the hearts of people and bringing them to the place where they will listen and respond and obey. And so then, Father, meet with us as we open your truth. And Lord, I do so in somewhat fear and trembling, wanting so much, Lord, to share what you want shared. So I pray that you guide my mind in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus faced two kinds of opposition that were very difficult. The hostile Jewish leaders of that day networking together. And secondly, in this particular scenario, he's going to face the opposition of his family. Jesus' family literally is going to leave Nazareth, and they want to come and put him under restraint. The grammatical study that you're going to see is very powerful. But before their arrival, the religious leaders maliciously raised an accusation, a slanderous charge against Jesus. They said, Jesus, you're doing great and powerful things, and great multitudes are gathering together, but you know who's empowering you? Beelzebub, or Beelzebel, if you have an ESV in front of you. Jesus' family displays at this particular time a total lack of commitment to his ministry. At a time when he's launching it, and at a time of great difficulty and opposition, also when he's trying to stay on point. Is Jesus there just to heal the multitude and cast out demons? No, we learned before that his point is he's there to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so not only are the crowds trying to take him off point, Satan is using the religious elite and now even his very own family to try and take him off point. The two groups, his family and the spiritual leaders of Israel, by the way, should have been the first to recognize him as Messiah. Shouldn't they have? They should have been the first ones that said, Jesus, you really are who you say you are. And they should have recognized where the power was flowing from. It was flowing from God the Father through the Holy Spirit that had come upon him at the baptism of John in chapter 1. So I'm going to give you what is really a sad return to the home of Peter by Jesus and the disciples there in verses 19b through 21. Now, notice what it says in 19b, and they went into an house. The home there was that base in Capernaum, and it was probably Peter's house. It's the same one that you read about in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The scene in the house, though, is incredible. Because of the popularity of Jesus and the effectiveness of his ministry, it says that, look what it said in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They couldn't even eat. There was no time to rest. There were crowds that were there probably trying to get in 24/7. And so they had traveled a great distance, and I'm sure that they were tired and hungry, but they would not leave Jesus alone. By the way, did you know that this is going to be a pattern? This is going to be a pattern in his life. And one of the things that you learn long ago about entering into ministry, you know, I've been asked down through the years, what day do you take off? And when you're in the ministry, you don't have a day off. You have time off. That's kind of the time in between when you're not doing something in ministry. You don't take a day off because people have needs. And they're going to call you, they're going to text you, you're going to go visit, and somebody gets sick, whatever, and that's fine. You just wrap your head around that when you begin, and you won't struggle with it, okay? You just won't struggle with it. It's just a way of life. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 3 and verse 20, and chapter 6 and verse 31, it shows that this was a pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ. Any way they could get to him, obviously they would. Now I want to bring you to something I think that is very key, and we're going to do a grammatical study in verse 21, and you probably want to take a note or two. And it says, when his friends heard of it. The word friends there comes from the Greek word para. And obviously in English, that's the prefix to where we get our word for parallel. And it means the ones that are close, or the ones that are alongside, or the ones that are near to you. And in context of verse 31, it says, and there came unto him his brethren. And I think the word friends there is actually referring to the family that left Nazareth and traveled over to Capernaum and went to the house of Peter. And obviously, they're going to be there for the purpose of restraining Jesus. They're there. They're going to try and take control of Jesus. And I'm not suggesting that they were doing it in an evil manner. I'm not even suggesting that they knew they were in opposition to God, but the reports of Jesus' overwhelming ministry had reached them, and so now they come to Peter's house, and they literally see that Jesus, you know, Mary's son, he doesn't even have time to eat, he doesn't have time to talk, he doesn't even have time to rest. I'm sure they're concerned about him physically. I'm sure that they're really, really, they look at him, and it seems like he's not managing the situation. It seems like the situation is now controlling him, and he's out of control. And so Jesus' family went out, and notice what it says in the middle of verse 21. And these are very strong words. They went out to lay hold on him. And the meaning of this is they want to control him because they think he is what? Look at the last part of verse 21. They think he's beside himself. And the word that is mentioned there means that he's crazy. And so what they want to do, lay hold on him. You see the word hold there? It comes from the Greek word krateo, and it means to become the master. So they come to Jesus, and they think that he's lost it mentally, that he's no longer in control of his faculties like he should. And so what they're going to do is they're going to become his master. And they're going to tell Jesus what he should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing. You know what? When they accused Jesus of not being in complete control of his mind, do you know what? It was partly true. And this is going to set up a scenario, and I want you to listen very carefully. Jesus was perceived as being out of his mind because it seemed like he was not making all the decisions just based on his human mind. And you know what? The answer to that is that's true. Who was influencing Jesus' mind? Number one, the will of the Father. Remember, he had gone in 135, and he did just previously in this, and Luke 6 tells us that he had just had an all-night prayer meeting before he chose the disciples, and also here before he's going to go into this. The second one is the Holy Spirit is leading him. So not only are the multitudes going to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the chief of the demons, his own family is going to accuse him of being out of his mind when in reality he is listening to whom? God the Holy Spirit. And it's no wonder that later on he is going to give them a very stern warning about if you misapply or misunderstand what the Holy Spirit is doing, let me tell you something. There is some serious, serious consequences to that. So Jesus' family went out to lay hold on him. His family and friends should have recognized that it was God doing this in his life. Can I give you a little sideline for just a second? Because I think this is, and this is just an illustration, I think, and some application and understanding from 40 years of ministry of helping people who live with manipulators, you know manipulators. By the way, in Christianity, you are going to run into people who are manipulators. I have dealt with them in the pastorate. I have literally confronted two pastors that quit their churches over this because they were wicked manipulators. And so there are at least five things that I want to talk to you about what controlling people want to do in your life, that they're going to be in opposition to you in your living for Jesus Christ. Number one, they will accuse those they want to control of not being able to think straight. Isn't that exactly what they accuse Jesus of? He's out of his mind. He can't think straight anymore. And in reality, he was functioning according to all of the Old Testament scriptures and applying them by the Holy Spirit, and he was studying those out. You see, carnal people who are not willing to invest themselves in living out the Word of God are going to accuse you of not being in control of your own mind. And you know what? I don't know about you, the more the Holy Spirit is in control of my mind, the better I like it. The greater he is as an influence, as sovereign God. But the more that happens, who's going to be angry? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the groups that are going to be angry with you. They're not going to be happy about that. Secondly, controlling people who employ manipulators, they will make statements to give the impression that that person is acting irrationally. And it will come out in statements when they're talking, you're crazy. Man, that's all you want to do is that church stuff. Come on, you know, come on, you're just, how come you're so invested in that? I don't understand. That's right, you don't. That's right, you don't. The Bible said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Hebrew word for taste there is tom. And it means that you have actually experienced the presence of God in your life by knowing Christ is your Savior, and he's made a dynamic difference. Remember what I said, Dr. Wooster, the first president of Northland, always used to say, it's something better felt than telt, right? It is. And when you meet another Christian who loves the Lord, you could just, you know, I've done that, and we've been, you know, like a couple that I met when I was with Matt and Megan and her mom, and we were at Exit Glacier, and this couple came up, and they gave me this little travel booklet, and they wrote a verse in there, and immediately when you're with them, all of a sudden you go, and they do too. It's one of those things where even, you know, hi, I'm a born-again Christian, and I'm a Baptist preacher. You know, you don't say that. You just begin to talk to each other, and it's all in what they don't say, and it's all in what words they choose to use. And it's all in that they reflect a Christ-likeness, even in their demeanor. And before too long, you know, you begin to realize, hey, there's the God dynamic that is going on here. Well, people who are trying to be controlling and manipulating make statements to give the impression that the person is acting irrationally. Expect that of those who are trying to manipulate you. See the good qualities. They see the good qualities of a person as weakness. In other words, let me put it to you this way. The world says, I am my own man, and I do what I want, and I go where I want, and I think what I want, I drink what I want, I watch what I want, and I do what I want. You better not get in my way. And I stand up as a Christian and say, no, I've surrendered all those things to God. They go, that is pathetically weak. And I said, you say it's pathetically weak because you've never tried it. Just go ahead and try and overcome your sin by yourself, mister, and you'll find out that you are not the strong one, you were the weak one. You were the one giving in to lust and temptation and anger and foolishness and wickedness. You were the one giving in to those things, and you don't have the courage to fight against them, nor to tap into the power of God to accomplish the goal. So they'll see the qualities of a person as weakness. And so what did they see in Jesus? He's there, and the people are thronging him. He doesn't even have time to eat, and they go, look it, he can't even control the situation. What was driving Jesus? Pure love. Isn't it interesting that manipulators can't understand or recognize pure love? And they will abuse you for pure love. What's the old adage? No act of kindness goes unpunished. Sinful, abnormal thinking to the accuser is their standard of judgment. I want you to think for just a minute that their sinful, their carnal, abnormal thinking is their standard of judgment as to whether you're doing right or wrong, not God's sound biblical judgment. And so we need to understand that they're coming from a premise that the more you become like God, they're going to think you're what? They're crazy because they don't know God. They don't know what God is like. The accusations are fostered by gossip and hearsay. Look at what it says up in verse 21. This is exactly what the family did. And when his friends, what does it say? Heard of it. This is what they're saying about Jesus. Well, guess who was spreading that? Yeah, that's right, the scribes and the Pharisees. And those who were not walking with the Lord, they were spreading that. Who in your family or someone you know comes to mind as a manipulator in your life right now? Who just came to your mind? And it may be more than one. It may be a dear loved one. It may be a wife or a husband, a son or a daughter, a mom, a dad, an aunt, an uncle, a brother, a sister, a coworker, a friend, a church member, or someone who used to be. The question is what should you do about them? You need to respond like Jesus. And this is the hard part, because many people aren't willing to do that. In verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my, and you fill in the blank. The people you need to have closest to you are those who are doing the will of God. And that's what Jesus is going to say. And by the way, did you know what? That's what discipleship is all about, and being with disciples. Jesus responds and he says, you need to reject their control. You don't need, and you should not listen to them when they say things that are going to take you away from your relationship with him. And fellowship needs to be with those who are right with God. You need the local church, because you need to come together with those who are going to say, hey, keep living for God. Keep listening to the Spirit of God through the Word of God, who's trying to make you like the Son of God. Keep that going on in your life. But a sad relationship with his family developed. We will return to verses 22 to 30, but we're going to jump down to verses 31 to 35. And we're going to look at what the family is going to do. Now, think about this. The family hears in Nazareth that Jesus is out of control, and now they really believe that he's out of his mind, and they're going to come and they're going to be a master unto him. But in order to be a master unto him, who was going to have to be deposed and displaced? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. I want you to, and I'm framing that intentionally. Because if you know somebody that wants to manipulate and control you, they're really trying to displace and remove from your life the primary control of God the Father, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit in your life. So the family's call, what was it based on? And when his friends heard of it, and the family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, because they said, literally, he's out of his mind. And so the family makes a call. They said, you know, look down at verse 31, and there came to his brother and his mother, and is standing without, sent unto him, calling him, hey, we want you to come on out. And what's the call going to result in? Well, there's multiple things. It was a call from his family that literally would stop his ministry. And what was his ministry? It was to go and preach the gospel and to do that which the Father had commanded him. It was a call from his family that would stop his preaching. And let me tell you, that is a hard one to overcome. I have had family members that are not happy that I'm a preacher. They would have loved it much better if I would have become a lawyer or a forester or something else, which there's nothing wrong with those occupations, right? I mean, those are good things, and I'm certainly not putting them down. But when God calls you to preach, you better not do the other things. It was a call from his family that would stop him from doing the Father's will, as he clearly demonstrated in chapter 1 and verse 11 that he was doing it. It was a call from his family that would stop him from following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And obviously we know that in chapter 1 and verse 12, the Holy Spirit led him to go out and face the devil. And he did so for you and me. And he responded with what? The Word of God through the Spirit of God, so that he would be victorious and set that pattern for us. In chapter 1 and verse 35, he again went off into the mountainside. Remember that sermon, Tracking Jesus? And they tracked down Jesus, and he was up there in that prayer meeting, and he was talking to the Father, saying, Father, I don't want to get off task here. I don't want to just be about casting out demons and healing people, even though that's a good thing and helping, and it's showing that I truly am Messiah, but I'm here to preach the gospel. Those people, if I heal them and they go through the rest of their lives unsaved, they'll die and spend an eternity in a terrible place called hell. Jesus said there's an immediate need, but there's a much bigger need, isn't there? Father, help me to stay on task with that bigger need. In 3:13, it's reiterated, and you're going to see it again in chapter 6 and verse 12. So it's very interesting, the response of Jesus to his family. He said in verses 33 and 35, verse 32, and the multitude rose up about him. They said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brother, and they seek for thee. And he answered and said unto them in verse 33, who is my mother and who is my brother? I want to ask you a question. Do you think that upset Mary and the others? You're going to have a question that should come to your mind immediately. And we'll probably talk about it in Sunday school, but of the family of Jesus, who was a believer? And at this point in time, I believe that there was only two, and one's already dead. And that's Joseph. The other one that we only know for sure was truly a Christian at this time is Mary. And how do I know that's true? Because it says in Matthew 4, in the Magnificent, she said, I rejoice in God my Savior. I'm not sure any of the siblings were saved at this point in time. I don't know that any of the rest of them were really truly believers. And so we recognize here that they're coming to him. And in verse 34, who is my mother or who is my brother? In other words, he's not going to let them do this. So Jesus said, and he says it in another place, as a matter of fact, we'll probably get to it later on in the message. He talks about the fact if you're going to be a disciple, you need to make a decision. Who's going to be the Lord of your life? Who was the Lord of Jesus' life and his humanity? It was his Father. It was the Holy Spirit. And so he said in verse 34, and he looked around on them and which sat about him. And who were those people that were sitting about him? I want you to think for a second, who's sitting about you in this room today? A bunch of imperfect people, but they're here because they want to be disciples growing in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no one in this room who's a born-again Christian, if you talk to them, who wouldn't say, you know what, I hope that you have a good and godly week. And I hope the Word of God is a treasure to you this week, and it's rich and fulfilling, and I hope the Spirit of God gives you strength to overcome the struggles of sin in your life, and that you love the Lord more and more. All of us want that for each other in this room. But there are some people whom you love, who are close to you, who don't want that. For a multitude of reasons. Number one, probably because they're convicted about it themselves. And one of the ways to get rid of the godly messenger is to try and disciple you to the devil. Tempt you, allure you, get you off track. And remember I said, nobody can get to you like family. Nobody can accomplish that goal, but Jesus said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever should do the will of God. Really what he's saying there, reading between the lines, Crow version, those are the people that I want close to me. Those are the ones that I really want to be my influencer. Please listen to me. There are people that you dearly love that you must restrict their influence. There are people that you dearly love, and I'm not asking you to quit loving them. Love them more. That's what Christianity is all about. But restrict their influence. Anytime they try and influence you away from God, what pattern did Jesus set? And by the way, can you imagine Jesus sitting in that room trying to do the will of the Father? The scribes are over here and they're the elite from Jerusalem and they are just going to pounce on him. And he looks out through the door and who's out there? His mom and his brethren. And word comes in, they want to see you because they think you're out of your mind. He hasn't had time to eat. He hasn't had time to sleep. And surely you think somebody would step up and be close to him. Somebody would. And so Jesus quits looking out there and over there, and he looks to those faces who are sitting right there, the disciples. We're here for you, Jesus. And even they were faltering, weren't they? So Jesus stands up and he makes this clear. And now let's do the meat in the middle. While this is going on with the family, concurrently, verses 22 to 30 are taking place. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, or Beelzebael, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out demons. They accused Jesus of literally being possessed by Satan. You see the word Beelzebub? I particularly don't care for that particular spelling, and I'm going to tell you why. Matter of fact, if you have an ESV or an NIV in front of you, it probably says Beelzebael. Beelzebub is from the Latin version of the Vulgate, and when the King James translators translated it, they did a transliteration from that which would have been taken from the Vulgate. And I'm not a big fan of the Vulgate translation. It's not inaccurate, and I'm not saying it is. It's not inaccurate, but it's just a Greek translation, and the actual Greek word is Beelzebul, is how it's spelled in the Greek. And it means a ruler of the house, and it's depicting Satan as the ruler of all demons. So the word Beelzebub there means the ruler of all demons. And so instead of recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, the scribes charged him that he was the permanent tool of Satan. And that obviously the power that he was displaying, the healing power, the casting out of demons specifically, was he would go and cast out a demon, but Satan was standing over his shoulder telling the demons, just do what he said. Just do whatever he says, and we'll make it look like he's powerful. But in reality, he's getting his power from Satan himself. This is the accusation of the scribes that had come down from Jerusalem, and they came with their robes, they came with all of their prestige, they came with their phylacteries, they came in all of the adornment of those that were from the temple. And by the way, if you didn't pay attention to them, what did that usually mean? Excommunication. You could not go to the temple, you could not sacrifice at the temple, you could not be a part of it. Let me tell you, to stand up against these guys when they were publicly, they had made the trip clear up there to Capernaum from Jerusalem, they had invested some time, right? We're going to stomp this little sect guy out, and you've already known that they got together with the Herodians, they had got together with the Pharisees and the scribes. They had set about to do one thing, not only stop Jesus, but to kill him and destroy him. And ultimately, we know what's going to happen during Passion Week. So Jesus' instructional warning, it's very interesting. He calls them, and he's going to give them some great and powerful instruction. Look what it says in verse 24. And by the way, he's going to say unto them in a parabolic form. And this parable is incredibly important because they're slandering the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is going to give this parabolic teaching. Well, what is a parable? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he's primarily doing it so he can conceal some things to have a minimal effect on these people and yet a maximum effect on the disciples. And so Jesus says in verse 24, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Any kingdom. You know, if a kingdom starts fighting within, it's going to fall. Would that our Congress understood that. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. No man can enter into, and again, he used a parabolic illustration from life. If somebody's going to break into your house and they're going to take some time and steal everything you've got, either they got to do it when you're not home or they've got to what? They got to be stronger than you, get into your house and bind you and then steal everything. No man can enter into a strong man's house. By the way, who is the real strong man in this illustration? It's Jesus. Jesus is the real strong man, and he's going to prove it because he can come and he can bind Satan and he can bind the demons so that what can enter into that house? The house of a human. The gospel can go in and they can get saved. No man can enter into a strong man's house, verse 27, and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, and now he is going to go to an instructive warning that is incredibly powerful. Jesus calls them to himself, and you notice that he is not, they had slandered him behind his back, but he is going to face them down. One-on-one, face-to-face. And Jesus clearly understood in verse 26 that they had linked him directly to Satan. Did Jesus know who Satan was? He created him as Lucifer, son of the morning. He knew exactly who he was. In our account in the book of Job, we know that Jesus, when he's in the very throne room of God, Satan came before them, didn't he, in the meeting as they would gather together. So Jesus' warning is going to apply to what group of people? Well, obviously, it's going to apply to the scribes. It's going to apply also to those who are potential disciples that are listening. But are you ready? Apart from Mary, it's also going to apply to his family members. One of those family members is going to play a key role, isn't he, in the future of the Church of Jerusalem. I mean, it's amazing whom he's addressing. Look with me at verse 28. We've got to pause for a second, and I've got to show you a couple things, and you need to take note in your Bible about this. It says in the beginning of verse 28, "Verily I say unto you." Do you see that particular phrase? This is the first occurrence of this phrase in the Gospel of Mark. This phrase is only found in the Gospels, nowhere else in the Bible, and it only is uttered from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else ever says it. It always introduces a statement of absolute solemn importance. And it is about to introduce a statement about God the Holy Spirit and how he works in the hearts of people. And so Jesus starts by saying, "Verily I say unto you." And the word literally is from the Hebrew word where we get our word amen. And it's the idea of this is a key truth for you. This is a truly. This is a key truth, and you had better pay attention to it. This Jesus is saying, if you don't get this truth right, you will burn in hell forever. And that's the magnitude of what he's saying in this particular statement. It is giving Jesus his due position as the authoritative one, and he is the one that is going to proclaim truth, aletheia. Jesus' warning is found in verse 29. Well, let's read verse 28, finish it. "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men." A people. Anybody can be forgiven of any sin. "And blasphemies whatsoever you blaspheme." The word blaspheme means to speak against, to say something against. But he gets in verse 29, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Why? Any person who misrepresents the work of the Holy Spirit, his nature, and his work commits a crime that closes the door for them to ever receive forgiveness. Why? Because such an attitude is incapable of seeking forgiveness. Why? Because you will never turn to, ask for, or repent of your sin without the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And if you as a sinner, and by the way, the Bible clearly tells us in John 16:8, that the Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if you say the Spirit of God's work in your heart is that of Satan or someone else, and he's trying to convict you of your sin, he's trying to convict you that there is going to be a future judgment and you will spend an eternity in that penitentiary called hell. And if you attribute that to Satan, if you attribute that to man, then there is no way that you're ever going to get to the point where you will accomplish asking him for forgiveness. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, with you rejecting it or attributing that to Satan, when you reject what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart, you can never arrive at the door where you would ask for forgiveness. Because your sinful state is so vile, so sinful, that apart from the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of sinners, bringing them to the place where they see the need of Christ in their life, they will never get saved. And so there will be no salvation where there is not a response that is positive to the Holy Spirit of God's conviction. One of the things that I've preached in winning thousands of people to Christ is this. After sharing the gospel, after sharing that Christ died for you, he shed his precious blood for you, he rose again from the dead. If you're seated there and you're thinking, you know what, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. Like, oh, that's just Satan giving me doubts. The devil's not going to come and tell you that you're not a Christian at the point of time when you're clearly hearing a presentation of the gospel, when you're clearly knowing what you need to do and turn from that sin unto God. Don't attribute that as to Satan's giving me doubt. You had better recognize that is God the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. I led a missionary lady who had been a missionary for 40 years to the Lord after she returned from the mission field. I led a deacon's wife to the Lord. I'd known of a Bible college seminary grad who had two master's degrees that got saved. Colleen and I traveled with a girl who had more verses than the entire New Testament memorized, and she got saved later on. I agree with my professor that says when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be surprised who's there, and I think we're really going to be surprised who's not. Because people don't recognize the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Can I give you a gift? And forgive me, I'm just so grateful for Dr. Wooster teaching this. Learn the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And don't grieve and quench Him. But agree with Him quickly. And you will grow exponentially. Agree with Him quickly. Let Him have free course in your heart. Isn't that exactly what Paul told us to pray for in 2 Thessalonians? Let the Word of God have free course. That means let the Holy Spirit take the Word of God. So when you're sitting here in these services and the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, don't harden your heart. Say, boy, you know, that's kind of right. Maybe I need to work on that. What guarantee do you have that He's going to keep knocking? What guarantee do you have that He's going to keep speaking? He is a person who is trying to talk to you. And Jesus says in verse 29, very interestingly, He said, if you reject that, if you reject that, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. You harden your heart against the work of the Spirit of God, there will come a day when no matter who the preacher is, you go, oh, well, he'll be done pretty soon. Boy, it used to bother me. But it just doesn't bother me anymore. There is no greater judgment that you will ever experience than God to leave you alone. Because He's leaving you to your sin. When you speak against the Holy Spirit that He's working in your life and you're not willing to follow it, He said, you have never forgiveness, but they are in danger of eternal damnation. And who would be the recipients of this message? The guys who were the scribes from Jerusalem whose job was to copy the Word of God down. Who do you think had been working in their heart? The author of the Scriptures, which is God the Holy Spirit. And they had stopped that in their lives. By the way, who else had stopped that work in their lives? At least limited it. Jesus' family, and even Mary, because she was outside too, accusing Jesus of being out of his mind. And Jesus stands up with the pain that's going through his heart and the difficulty, saying, you had better not misunderstand and misapply what the Holy Spirit is doing. Because he's bringing you to salvation. And if you say that's Satan, you will never be forgiven. Because he's the only one that can bring you to the point where you're willing to ask for it. And you are under the judgment of eternal damnation. Why is it in Christianity today we feel that we can selectively respond to what God wants in our lives? And we presume upon his mercy. And are you not grateful for his mercy today? I certainly am. I'm grateful for his abundant mercy. But brothers and sisters, Jesus asks you to do something. He said, I want you to limit the influence of those whom you even love dearly because they're keeping you from being the disciple you should be. And I want you to listen very carefully. The reason Jesus is there with the multitude, the reason he doesn't have time to do all these other things, the reason he is so busy about doing what he's doing is because he's doing what God, the Holy Spirit, told him to do from his Father in heaven, and he's always doing those things which please the Father. And you need to thank him today for not stopping. Or he couldn't have been your Messiah. But he didn't stop. He kept preaching. He died on the cross for you and he rose again. And somewhere in your lifetime, listen quietly. You remember the day the Spirit of God said, you need Jesus as your Savior. You're a sinner. And Jesus can save you if you'll call upon him and ask you. He'll save you. And you said, yes. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that you died for me and I'm a terrible sinner. Who told you that you were that? The Spirit of God. Jesus, I call out to you to be my Savior. Who motivated you to call? The Holy Spirit. Do you think he still wants to speak to you through the Word of God? You still think he wants to mature us? Well, then I ask you to do what Jesus did. Limit the influence of even your loved one and family. And magnify the influence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Son of God. That's what a disciple is. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you say, Pastor, God has been speaking to me. He spoke to me today. I need some tuning. I need some adjusting. I need some transformation in this area of my life. God, the Holy Spirit did speak to me, and I want you to remember me in prayer, and I'm also going to raise my hand to say that God was working, and I am willing to work on it. Would you slip up your hands all over this room? God spoke to you about these issues. Father, thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit. And I pray that these words would transform our lives as we submit ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor